started off there in chapter one, looking at how to rightly respond to trials. And then we looked at temptation. And then Peter reminded us there of partiality, or the sin of showing unfair distinctions to people. And then we've also looked at the relationship between faith and works. And last week, Gavin took us through that text on the tongue and the importance of controlling the tongue. And so this morning, I really want to talk to you on this theme of wisdom found here in James chapter 3. So if you will, please turn with me to James chapter 3. And we're just going to be looking at six verses there from verse 13 through to verse 18. And I've entitled the message this morning, Heavenly Wisdom versus Earthly Wisdom. Heavenly Wisdom versus Earthly Wisdom. I think we can all recognize that there are really only two types of wisdom operating in this world. There's God's wisdom, heavenly wisdom, and then there's this world's wisdom, or earthly wisdom. I think we understand that if we were to ask someone to define for us wisdom, most people would say that it's to have great intellect or to have great knowledge. I remember from my days at Waikato Uni, people would often think that it was the lecturers, it was the academics who had much wisdom. And perhaps in our world today, it's like the philosophers, it's the politicians, it's those with much knowledge and intellect who would be considered to be wise. And I suppose we've only got to look at Romans chapter 1, to get an idea of how this world defines wisdom. Romans chapter 1, verses 21, it says this, that for although they, that's man, although they knew, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so I think in that verse there, we get an indication of what man's wisdom is. It's really like a rejection of God. It's an embracing of man's wisdom, of ourselves, claiming to be wise and claiming to be above God. And we see that right back in Genesis 3, right, when man rejected God and claimed to be wise in his own eyes. Christian wisdom, on the other hand, begins when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so that word tells us that true knowledge is found first and foremost in knowing God, and not just an intellectual knowledge about God, but it's a personal relationship with God through Christ. And the second key word that's mentioned in that verse is to like fear the Lord. And to fear the Lord is to exalt him, to glorify him, to honor him for his majesty and glory. And we've certainly done that this morning as we've worshiped the Lord in song. Practically speaking, we could really say that wisdom is to like apply God's truth or his word to everyday living or to different situations in life. In other words, it's not just a knowledge, but it's the ability to practically live that out. And as we look at the scriptures, we see that even in the Old Testament, there are like four books that are dedicated to wisdom, the wisdom literature. And so this morning, as we study this text here in James, we're really going to see James define for us two types of wisdom, heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom, and practically how these different types of wisdom operate in our lives. And I guess what's been challenging for me over the past few weeks as I've studied this text is that it's really like a mirror. We can look at these verses to really examine ourselves and to see what type of wisdom is really evident in our lives. So if you will, please follow with me. I'm just going to read through these verses, verse 13 to verse 18. And James says this. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, it's then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so just six verses here that we're going to focus on this morning. And I've really broken this passage into like four key sections. And it's really this. In verse 13, you see godly wisdom defined. James shows us what godly wisdom is. Then he shows us what earthly wisdom is in verse 14 and 15. We see the fruit of earthly wisdom in verse 16 and then the fruit of heavenly wisdom there in verse 17 and 18. So we're just going to walk our way through each of these sections. And so in verse 13, firstly, we have godly wisdom defined. James is going to show us what heavenly wisdom is, what godly wisdom is. And notice there, he starts off with a question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now, this verse here, James may have been referring to the teachers that were mentioned earlier in chapter 3, but more likely, he was speaking more broadly to the readers of this letter. That is, the Jewish readers of this letter. And therefore, we can really apply the same question to us today here at Hokonui Bible Church, the question of who among us considers ourselves wise and understanding. And James there, he uses two key words. It's the word wise and it's the word understanding. And that word wisdom, you may be familiar with how the Greeks would refer to wisdom. It was kind of to have a higher knowledge or like great intellect. And you certainly see that in the book of Colossians, right? And the Greek knowledge, the higher wisdom and the higher understanding. But for the Jewish readers, that word wisdom had a different meaning. It really referred to like practical application of truth. It was the idea of not just knowledge or intellect, but taking that and then applying that practically to your everyday life. And then James uses a second word there. It's that word understanding. And it really refers to like a specialist or a professional who could skillfully apply expertise to practical situations. I think we can even say that in the career sense, we understand this. In my field, in like the environmental science field, we have experts or researchers who specialize in very specific areas of research. Or in the medical field, you'll have doctors who specialize in very specific areas of medicine. The idea is that they would apply their knowledge and their understanding to a very specific field. And so to be understanding here is not simply to show knowledge or understanding, but it's to show a deep comprehension of the scriptures, a deep understanding of the scriptures, and then to apply that practically to your everyday life. And so James kind of uses these two words, wise and understanding, to define for us what wisdom is. And I like what Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on James says about wisdom. He says this, that knowledge enables us to take things apart, but wisdom enables us to put things together and relate God's truth to everyday life. And that's really what wisdom is, right? Taking what is true, God's word, and then applying that practically to our everyday life by the grace of God, not by our own effort. James now, he's going to go on and he's going to explain for us what true wisdom and understanding looks like practically. And notice what he says there. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works. Now, just very briefly, want to talk about this, just as a side note, but just that righteousness and holiness always accompanies true saving faith. I think we live in a day and age of indifference. On one hand, we're happy to accept the truths of salvation, whereas often holiness, righteousness, is often diminished, or it's lessened, or we don't emphasize that. And it is true that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, amen? It's not by any of our own works that we would be saved. And Paul emphasizes that again and again in the book of Romans and Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? By grace you have been saved through what? It's through faith. So salvation is by no good work. It's nothing that we bring to the table, as it were. But over time, righteousness, holiness, godly living is going to accompany true saving faith. It is an evidence of your salvation. And we talked about that previously in James chapter 2, the relationship between faith and works. And just briefly, Peter, he talks about this in chapter 1, 13 and 15, in exhorting his readers, where he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but he who calls you is holy, you must also be what? Holy in all your conduct. He's talking here about practical living, practical righteousness in your everyday life. And so you could say that the Christian life is one of growing in wisdom. It's one of growing in conformity to Jesus Christ. And of course, that's only by the grace of God and through the work of His Spirit and through the abiding Word of God. But that should nevertheless be the pattern in a believer's life, right? And many times it is two steps forward, one back. Often we fail and we fall. But by the grace of God, we should be growing in righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness. So this morning, is that the pattern of your life? Is that the trajectory of your life? Do you see that pattern of growing into conformity with Christ? That's so important for that assurance of salvation, knowing that you are growing in Christ-likeness, and that is by the grace of God. And so the same applies for wisdom, right? That we grow in wisdom and understanding and in grace and truth as we mature in Christ. James here uses two words. He says, show your wisdom, demonstrate that wisdom by your good conduct and your works. And so the good conduct that James refers to here is like the pattern of your life. It's like the direction of your life, the course of your life. If we were to say that someone is godly, you'd really be referring to the overall like pattern of their life. And that godliness is going to be accompanied by fruits of holiness or specific works of holiness. And so someone who is godly in character is going to demonstrate that by the fruit of the Spirit, which is going to be pouring forth from their lives. And so you can see that the specific works always accompany the overall character of someone who might be considered to be godly. But notice there that James doesn't just look at like practical righteousness or holiness in terms of conduct and good works, but he adds a key word there, and it's that word meekness. Meekness. Meekness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:23. And because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, meekness cannot be demonstrated in its full sense by a non-believer. Only the Christian can demonstrate true meekness. Someone who is meek is someone who submits to the will of God. They're teachable. They're humble towards others. Perhaps in today's culture, meekness has come to mean like weakness or like a passivity. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, there was a song, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. I don't know if many of you remember that song, but it almost paints this picture that Jesus was somehow meek, like weak. Yes, the truths in that song allude to the fact that Jesus was gentle and he was humble, but he certainly wasn't weak. Meekness in its true sense is defined as power under control. It's this idea of like a horse that has been broken in. The power of the horse, yet along with that, the gentleness and humility that comes along with that. One commentator, when describing meekness, said this, that it's like broken-hearted boldness, or it's a strength that is used wisely. It's this idea of strength, but also humility and grace and gentleness. And Jesus Christ, of course, perfectly demonstrated this, right? Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, by the way, and we'll talk more about that as we move on, but he was perfectly meek. We see his strength and his conviction when he rebuked the Pharisees. When he turned the table in the temple, we see his wisdom. Yet along with that, we see his humility and his grace and how he dealt with people, his compassion to the crowds, his humility by becoming obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2:8. And so Christ is the perfect example of meekness. And so James says here in this first opening verse that wisdom, yes, a truly wise person is going to show that by their conduct and their good works, but they're also going to be meek. That is a key characteristic of true heavenly wisdom. And so now James, having defined for us heavenly wisdom, is now going to define for us earthly wisdom. And you can see that there in verse 14 and 15. And James says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not lie and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. Notice there how James starts with a key word, and it's that word, but. He's just defined for us heavenly wisdom, and now he's going to go on, and he's going to define for us earthly wisdom and show us how that looks. And notice that he uses two key words there. the word bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And that these character traits, or I guess you could say these heart attitudes, are born from the heart. Sin is born from the heart, isn't it? We looked at that earlier in James when we looked at temptation. We saw that temptation is brought about by what? It's because of sinful desire that then gives birth to sin. And so sin comes from the heart. You could say that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. I don't need to convince any parents here today about sin in their children's lives. You didn't have to teach your children to sin or teach them to be selfish. That's just naturally there. We all have a sin nature. Selfishness comes naturally to us. And so James says here that selfish ambition, that envy are born in the heart. That word bitter jealousy there, or in some translations it will be envy. It's really just like an envy of someone else's success. It's a sharp, resentful attitude towards others. Envy really puts yourself at the top, and it really will resent anyone who gets in your way of reaching your own selfish goal. It's kind of like the complete opposite to this word meekness that we looked at before, that would put others first and be others-centered and show humility and gentleness. Envy puts yourself at the top. And we see this with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were all about the externals. And in fact, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus touches on this when he says it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. And one of the key character traits he looks at there is envy. We certainly see this with the Pharisees, right? Externally, they looked fantastic. They appeared to know the law and have much knowledge of the law, yet they really had worldly wisdom. And one of the character traits that poured out of them was this envy, this desire to elevate themselves, to reach the top. And I guess over the last couple of weeks, as I've searched my own heart, it's very easy to kind of skip over this and think, well, I'm not envious. I don't really resent other people. But as we really examine ourselves, I find myself thinking, do I rejoice when other people succeed? Do I rejoice at that? Or am I burdened when someone else might fail? Am I burdened by that? Or do we use that to kind of elevate ourselves, to make ourselves think better of ourselves? I mean, this is really worldly wisdom. It's envy. And James uses a second word there. It's that word selfish ambition. Worldly wisdom is also defined by selfish ambition. And simply, selfish ambition is just like a promotion of self. It's elevation of self. And we see this all around us, right, in the world. People do whatever they need to do to get to the top, to reach the top. Certainly, I see this in my workplace, that often people will do whatever they need to do to reach that top position or get as far as they can get. It's kind of like that idea of I'm going to promote myself. I don't know if you've heard that term, but my way or the highway. It's like I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get to where I want to get to, and I'm going to trample over anyone to get there. And again, you see this. It's so prominent in our culture, isn't it? It's everywhere. Whether you look at politicians, Hollywood actors, sportsmen, it's all about self. Do whatever I need to do to get my way and reach my goal. The complete opposite to what we've looked at in heavenly wisdom, which is Christ-centered, other-centered, focused on the glory of God. And again, you look at the Pharisees, and this was so prominent, wasn't it? It was about the externals. It's about themselves. It was never about the glory of God or the glory of Christ. And I think John the Baptist understood humility and meekness well. When the religious leaders were asking John the Baptist who he was, in John 1, 24 to 28, he says this, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not even know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John understood his place. He was a forerunner to Christ. But there was a deep humility and understanding of who he was, that he was simply a servant of the Most High. And really, that's all of us today. That's all of us here today, isn't it? We are servants of Christ. We're not here for self or for self-exaltation. It's about the glory of Christ. And that is indeed why we exist, for the glory of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this kind of attitude of selfish ambition can creep into our lives so easily, even into the church, where suddenly a ministry can become more about self than it is about the glory of Christ and about building one another up. I mean, the gifts that we are given as believers are really to serve one another, to serve Christ, to build up the church, to glorify God. It's not about self. And so you can see that selfish ambition is really worldly wisdom. But James goes on there and he says at the end of that verse, do not boast and be false to the truth. Well, pride loves to boast, doesn't it? And this is really what James is getting onto here, is that selfish ambition, envy, leads to boasting. It leads to elevating oneself even further. And along with boasting is lying. You lie in order to elevate yourself even further. And so it's almost like James is saying here that, look, if you claim to have wisdom, if you say you're wise, but yet you live in a worldly way, you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it. Don't boast that you have wisdom, because if you boast you have wisdom, you're really just lying. And you've been false to the truth, that really you're just showing worldly wisdom. And that's kind of the idea that James is sort of putting forth here. And then James goes, he moves forward and he defines for us more clearly what earthly wisdom is. And he says it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. I mean, it's so clear. James doesn't hold back any punches here. He goes straight to the point. And he says, firstly, worldly wisdom, the wisdom that's not from above, is first and foremost earthly. That is that it's limited to earth. It's not heavenly. It's not from God. Certainly not from the Word of God and from truth. It's earthly. It's limited to this earth. And it's in complete opposition to God's wisdom. And then he says it's unspiritual. Some translations say sensual or natural. It's really just the idea that worldly wisdom is of the flesh. I think we all understand that pride, envy, jealousy, the attributes of worldly wisdom are of the flesh. They're not of God. That's not heavenly wisdom. And as I mentioned beforehand, that our natural bent, our tendency is pride and worldly wisdom, isn't it? Because we are sinners by nature. Romans 8, 7 to 9, Paul says this, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you who are in the flesh are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you. I mean, this verse reminds us that the flesh and the Spirit are in opposition to one another. And so worldly wisdom is unspiritual. And thirdly, it's demonic. It's demonic. We see this playing out first and foremost, Genesis chapter 3 at the fall. When Satan tempts Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, and what does he say? He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, we really see here from the beginning what the beginning of earthly wisdom is. It's man in his own eyes viewing himself as more wise than God. And this is Satan. This is what he does. He tries to convince man that man's ways are higher than God's ways, that there's no need to submit to the Word of God or to the wisdom of God, but that we know better. And ever since the fall, man has continued to believe Satan's lies and have tried to become their own gods, what we talked about before in Romans chapter 1. And so you can see that the wisdom from that is not from God The wisdom that is of this earth is earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's also demonic. I mean, you could almost say it this way, that earthly wisdom serves the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's really what this verse is saying. It's not serving Christ. It's not seeking God. Thirdly, in verse 16, James is going to show us what the outcome of worldly wisdom is. I mean, what does this worldly wisdom actually lead to? And it's pretty straightforward. There are kind of two key words he uses there, and it's like disorder and every vile practice. That is the result of worldly wisdom. Firstly, James says disorder. Where bitter jealousy, where self-promotion, where boasting exists, the result will be disorder, chaos, and confusion. And I don't think we have to look very far to see the evidence of this in our culture. Disorder everywhere, chaos. People thinking they know better than God. Man living according to their own wisdom, and the result is a chaos. I think we see this clearly illustrated in Genesis chapter 11 at the tower, with the Tower of Babel. Man building a tower to elevate themselves, to glorify themselves. And what was the outcome of that? Well, God confused them, and the result was a disorder. It was the consequence of this worldly wisdom, an elevation of oneself above God. And sadly, worldly wisdom can often creep into the church, and it causes chaos in the church, divisions, lack of unity, a seeking of self and self-glorification, not glorifying Christ, not serving one another, not displaying the fruit of the Spirit. It leads to a disorder, and it leads to a chaos. But notice here, James also says, he uses that term, every vile practice. And it's straightforward to understand. It really just means everything that isn't good. That's all that that's saying. Worldly wisdom, the wisdom that's not from above, leads to an outcome that is opposite to heavenly wisdom or godly wisdom, because it's earthly and spiritual and demonic. And so worldly wisdom leads to works of the flesh that you read about in Galatians chapter 5, 20 and 21, the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, James is going to define for us heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom, the fruit of heavenly wisdom. And this is kind of answering the question that James posed previously in verse 13 around those who say they are wise and understanding. This is going to be shown by the fruit of heavenly wisdom. And can I just say that as we move through this list, you will see that Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, perfectly demonstrated these. And so if you want to know heavenly wisdom, look to Christ. He perfectly displayed heavenly wisdom because he is in himself the wisdom of God. Well, notice there that James says that heavenly wisdom is first pure. It's first pure. A pure heart is one that pursues holiness and Christ-likeness. It's that heart that has a desire to please and to honor Jesus Christ. This word pure here is not referring to like the righteousness that we have in Christ through salvation. He's really talking here about the desire of a genuine believer to pursue Christ, to pursue holiness, to love his word, to pursue Christ. And so pure-heartedness is really a result of true saving faith, isn't it? That before we came to know Christ, before he did his work of redemption in us, we didn't desire Christ. We didn't desire his word. We didn't desire to please him or to honor him. But Christ, through his redeeming work, did a work in us. He gave us a new heart, new desires, a heart of purity, a desire to pursue Christ and to pursue holiness. And interestingly, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus touches on this. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Right? It's this idea of pursuing Christ, loving him, desiring to be Christ-like. Secondly, heavenly wisdom is peaceable. A pure heart leads to peace. Being peaceable, by the way, and we'll sort of unpack this a bit more, but it's not here talking about being tolerant or just accepting the false truths in culture. I mean, that would really be like a false peace. But being peaceable or showing peace is like having a consideration towards others, showing a love and a grace towards others. Someone showing heavenly wisdom will show peace. They will desire peace. They'll desire to reconcile with others. It's really like the opposite of the disorder and the chaos that we looked at previously that comes from worldly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is peaceable. And then it's also gentle. Gentleness here is referring to like a sweet reasonableness. It's like this idea of when you're wronged, that you don't try to get back at people. I mean, how often have you heard that phrase? I don't get angry, I get what? Even. It's like that idea that, man, I'm going to give someone what they deserve. Or even worse, I'm not going to give to someone, or I'm going to withhold from them something because they've treated me badly. I mean, this is really the opposite of gentleness. To be gentle is to be like forbearing and considerate. It puts others first. A gentle person will deal with difficulty and unfair situations or unfair treatment with an attitude of humility and grace and forgiveness. A gentle person doesn't seek revenge when they're treated unfairly, as I said. And I think, again, we look to Christ as being the perfect example of this. You know, look how Jesus responded to persecution or unfair treatment. It was always with grace and humility and love. And Joseph, I mean, look at Joseph at how he treated his brothers when treated unjustly. It was one of forgiveness and grace and love. And I guess in a more general sense, you could say that gentleness means you deal with people in a humble, gracious, and considerate manner. This is really the idea that you are others-focused, you're others-centered, you're not self-centered. And I love what Paul in Ephesians 4:2 says about this. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. And you really see there like a summary of the fruit of the Spirit, and gentleness is a key part of that. And interestingly, actually, I was just talking to a friend about this week, about dealing with like Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, we're just talking about how easy it is that, you know, on one hand, we need to stand by our convictions and truth and never compromise on that, but always to be gentle in the way that we communicate and try to win people over. I mean, even Paul said to Timothy that he was to deal with opponents or false teachers with gentleness. It's this understanding of being considerate and gracious to others, even when you might disagree with them. And then James goes on and he says that heavenly wisdom, it's open to reason. Some translations will say like willing to yield. It really describes someone who's teachable. In other words, someone who submits wholeheartedly to God's word. And we sort of see the opposite of that with the world's wisdom, right? The world's wisdom leads to that hard and that stubborn heart, that heart that's not willing to yield to Christ and to his word. Someone who is wise, who has heavenly wisdom, has a willingness to listen, to think, to pray, to obey whatever God might command in Scripture. And I might add that being teachable also means that when someone might challenge us on an issue of theology, or they might point out a sin issue in our lives, to be teachable means we don't respond with anger or resent, but we receive that with humility and we pray about it. And we respond with grace and humility and gentleness. It's always the ability, being open to reason is wanting to grow, a desire to grow, and to be humble. And even when you might disagree with someone, to disagree with grace and with respect and with gentleness. I mean, being open to reason just means you allow the word of God to impact your life. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, you confess that and you repent of that. I mean, it's such a blessing, isn't it, as we look around the body of believers, and I just so love seeing those older believers, those older saints who are willing to yield, who have that desire to grow. You're never too old to grow and to learn and to be conformed more into the image of Christ. On the other hand, you get people who are just stubborn in heart, an unwillingness to yield, an unwillingness to grow. And then James goes on and he says, full of mercy, heavenly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. I mean, heavenly wisdom, mercy, is really just demonstrating forgiveness towards others. And Christ did that for us, right? He demonstrated to us a mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Through his death and sacrifice, Christ took upon himself the wrath and the judgment that we deserve. God showed to us mercy. And so heavenly wisdom will show mercy towards other people, a grace, a forgiveness. But mercy is also showing compassion and concern to those who are suffering. It's really like that care or that pouring into others who have a need. It's seeing a need and then meeting that need. And then James goes on and he says that heavenly wisdom is reflected when someone is full of good fruits. And this is kind of what I talked about before. The fruit of the Spirit is going to be pouring out of their lives. All those attributes, gentleness, humility, a care for others, a consideration for others. I mean, someone who displays heavenly wisdom is pouring forth fruit, godly fruit, righteousness, holiness. And then James finally uses two words, impartial and sincere. That the word impartial here really refers to someone who's like unwavering or steadfast in their convictions. That they don't shift. God's wisdom doesn't yield to culture. Kind of think back to James 1, we learned about the person who doubts God and that person is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro and that person is unstable in all their ways. But heavenly wisdom is steadfast. It has its security anchored in the person of Christ and in his word. It doesn't shift. It doesn't yield to culture. And even the church, if the church is governed by heavenly wisdom, it is the scriptures. It is the truth of God's word that directs us in every respect. We don't yield to culture. We don't yield to the world around us. And so heavenly wisdom is unwavering. It's impartial. And then that word impartial also refers to like not showing partiality to other people, not showing unfair distinctions, as Peter talked about a few weeks ago. And finally, heavenly wisdom is sincere. It's not counterfeit. It's not a fake. It doesn't lead to hypocrisy. It's genuine. The wisdom that is from above is filled with truth. Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. It's genuine, it's pure. It's kind of like the opposite of what we see with the Pharisees, right? Who claimed to be wise, but were really hypocritical in the way that they lived. And heavenly wisdom is anchored in the person of Christ. And its motivation is to glorify God, the one who is all wise. And so then in verse 17, James finishes off this section. And he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice there how James uses that phrase, a harvest of righteousness. It's really referring to like the outcome of heavenly wisdom. The outcome of heavenly wisdom is a harvest of righteousness. It's like an abundance of righteousness. I remember from my days in living in Hawke's Bay, and I lived down there for a number of years. But around this time of the year, you'd have the harvest of the apples. And it was always an abundant harvest. Much fruit pouring forth. I mean, this is kind of the idea of heavenly wisdom. It's like an abundant harvest. It leads to much righteousness. And really, this should be the picture of the church, that there is a harvest of righteousness. And righteousness leads to more righteousness. And this should be pouring forth from us as believers. Those who are anchored in a heavenly wisdom. And heavenly wisdom not only produces a harvest of righteousness, but it produces a seed for more righteousness. And notice there that this harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. Remember that we said that to be peaceable is to seek harmony with others. And so where heavenly wisdom exists, not only is there like this pouring forth of righteousness and holiness, but that's always peaceable. It's the opposite of like the disorder and the chaos that we saw previously that's linked to earthly wisdom. I mean, you could really say it this way, that righteousness flourishes in peace in the hands of those who are peacemakers. I mean, that's kind of what this verse is saying. And so as we bring this passage to a close, James has really shown for us the difference between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And as I said, these verses can really be like, we can see them as a mirror, looking into them to understand what type of wisdom is really impacting our life. I guess to finish off, let me just remind you that the entry into true wisdom is through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And if you are a believer today, let me just remind you that the full wisdom of God, the full counsel of God is revealed to us in Scripture. We don't need to turn anywhere else. God has given us all that we need. And let me remind you that, yeah, the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, this is heavenly wisdom. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And also that as a body of believers, that we are to equip one another, right? We are equipped to grow in wisdom and how to live this out. And that's really the key point that James is putting across, is that wisdom is practical. It's displayed practically in our lives. We don't come here week by week just to hear the word to gain intellect or knowledge, but how to live that out by the grace of God. And so a good test to see whether we are being wise people is to say, is the word of God actually impacting my life? Am I growing in Christ's likeness? Am I growing in holiness? Is the word of Christ dwelling in me richly? Is it having an impact on my life? And then finally, perhaps today you're sitting here and maybe you don't know him who is infinitely wise. Perhaps you've been chasing your own wisdom, trying to live life for yourself according to man's wisdom and not God's wisdom, pursuing your own way. Or Romans 6:23, and Scott shared with us some awesome verses from Romans before. But Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, earthly wisdom, the wisdom that is not God's wisdom, only leads to one thing, and that's an eternal separation from Christ, an eternal separation from God, a judgment for your sin, and an eternity in hell. I mean, that's really what earthly wisdom leads to, because earthly wisdom says that you can make it on your own apart from God and apart from Christ. And so this morning, I would encourage you, turn to Christ. Turn to him who is altogether wise. Turn to him who has taken upon himself the punishment that you deserve. Turn to Christ. He is a gracious Savior. Turn to him that you might be reconciled to God. And to him who is altogether wise, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your grace. And even from this passage this morning, that reminds us that you are altogether wise. Lord, that you are eternal, that your plan of salvation is eternal. And so, yeah, we give you praise and thanks to the one who is truly wise. We pray this morning that as we head out into this week, we would be turning to you, we'd be turning to your word, Lord, the source of all wisdom, and we need not turn anywhere else. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not know you, who has not yielded their life to Christ, we pray that you'd open their hearts to see their need for Christ. And to turn to you, Lord, who is altogether wise and glorious and worthy of all praise and honor. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.